hello and welcome back to the podcast. This month of August, and perhaps sneaking into the beginning of September, we've been considering some big questions that people have sent in. And today we come to the issue of canon. Someone has asked, how did we get the canon? How do we know we've got the right books? And aren't there some other books that perhaps should have been in the canon? That's a good question. And I've got Paul here with me to seek to answer that. Hi, Paul.
Good afternoon.
So let's start off just simply, what is the canon?
Okay, the word canon actually comes from a Greek word, kanon, which basically means a rod or a measuring rule. You think of a, forgive my antiquity here, but you think of a 12-inch ruler. And when you measure across it, you get a straight line and you can measure 12 inches. Well, that's what the canon is. It's a rule, a measuring stick by which we measure the authenticity of certain books. Are they from God, or are they inspired, or are they not? So when we look at the Bible, the canon of Scripture are the 66 books that you see in the index at the beginning of your Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. There's a difference between being inspiring and being inspired. Lots of books that are inspiring, and the question raises the fact that, you know, there were lots of books around, books about Jesus, books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some of those books are quite inspiring. Some of them are just balmy. There are lots of books today that are inspiring. Pilgrim's Progress is inspiring, and as a Christian, you can profit by reading it. But inspired means books that are actually directly from the mind and the heart of God, that puts them in an entirely different category. So when the Bible talks about, or Paul talks about, all Scripture is God-breathed, what he's saying there is that there are a set of books that God has given us that we can judge everything else by, because they are the authentic books measured by God that give us the authentic voice of God. So that's what we mean by the canon.
Great. So we've got, as you said, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. How do we know that we've got the right 39 for the Old Testament? How did we get that Old Testament canon?
Okay. This is fairly straightforward, I think, although the answer might sound a little bit long to get to the conclusion. The books of the Old Testament, which we have in our Bibles, stem from basically historically from Moses to Malachi, as far as history is concerned. So we're talking about just over 1,000 years, from around 1450 BC to 400 AD. Our Old Testament contains 39 books. The Old Testament of the Jews, well, of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament. That was just their Bible. They gave it a specific name. They called it the Tanakh. And I'll explain where that word comes from in a minute. Tanakh, it's a significant word. And they divided their Old Testament into three separate distinctive parts. The three parts were, number one, the Torah, or the law of Moses, and that's exactly the same as our first five books, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. Then they had the Navim, or the prophets, and that consisted of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, which was not two books as in our Bible, but one book, and Kings, again, one book, not two. And then what they called, those were the former prophets, and then they had the latter prophets, which was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then when we've got 12 minor prophets, they brought that all together in one book called the Minor Prophets. So in that section, the Navim, you had eight books, okay? And then you had everything else, which they called the Writings or the Ketuvim. Sometimes they just, as shorthand, called it Psalms, because Psalms was the longest part of the Ketuvim. But the Psalms were everything else. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book, and Chronicles. So if you put all that together, the Old Testament for the Jews consisted of 24 books, but they are identical to our 39 books. the Torah, the Navim, and the Ketuvim. And that's where you get, if you take the first letter of each of those words, that's where you get the word Tanakh from. Now, the Tanakh, the law and the prophets and the writings, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms, was accepted by the Jews as the authentic word of God by the year about 200 BC. The first reference to it is 200 BC. Malachi had finished his prophecy in about 400 BC. Within 2 years, the church was accepting these are the authentic books. Now, other books were written, and one of the questions is, what about the other books? Other books were written that we now have in our Apocrypha. They were written in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, things like Maccabees and Baruch. And those books were written, but the Old Testament, the Jews, never accepted them as being in the same category as the Tanakh. The Tanakh stood alone as the word of God. By 200, they accepted it. By the time of Jesus, that was the formal position of Jewish people. They accepted that those were the books that were the word of God. So Philo of Alexandria, who was writing around 40 AD, accepted the Tanakh. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said there are lots of other books, but this is God's word. And that was the world in which Jesus grew up. That was the world in which Jesus ministered. By the time of Jesus, it was accepted that those were the books that were the word of God. And Jesus refers to that himself when he talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. In Luke's gospel, in the last chapter, when he's talking there about, you know, everything that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, if you were a Jew, straight away that would come into your mind, he's referring to the Tanakh. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 2, the Jews were given the very words of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, all scripture, and that would be understood in the day as referring to the Tanakh, all scripture is God-breathed. So both Jesus and the apostles accepted the authenticity of the Tanakh as being the word of God, and they treated it as the word of God. And over 250 times in the New Testament, they quote those books, and almost every one of the Old Testament books is quoted in the New Testament as being scripture. And sometimes it says scripture says, and sometimes it says God says. So in other words, why do we accept those 39 books as God's word and nothing else? Because the Jews did, and following that, so did Jesus, and so did the apostles. And they were building on that Old Testament understanding. So that's why we accept that, and not the Apocrypha. The New Testament writers didn't accept the Apocrypha in the same category as the Tanakh. Was that a long answer or too long? Was that all right?
It seemed all right to me, Paul. So Jesus authenticated those 39 books, and the Old Testament is perhaps not too controversial, but perhaps where this question was really aimed at was the New Testament books. How do we know we've got the 27 books? Because there's a lot of other writing, other gospels. Do we accept those or do we not? So how did we get the New Testament canon?
Okay, as I say, in the first century and beyond the first century, a lot of books were written. In our canon, we have 27 books, 4 gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 21 letters, 13 by Paul and 8 by other people, general epistle, and the book of Revelation. And we have a whole host of books. I mean, if I look across at my bookshelf, I've got books that were written probably not in the first century, but later on, after the apostolic era. The period known as the apostolic era is the period leading up to the end of the lives of the apostles. The last apostle to die was John in the 90s. So that's the end of the apostolic era. We've got a whole series of books written by Christians who are good Christian believers, people like Papias and Irenaeus, who some of them knew the apostles, and they wrote good books, and you can read those books, and those books are very helpful, but they're not accepted in the canon. So you can say they're a bit like Pilgrim's Progress or John Calvin's Institutes or the biography of Richard Wurmbrand. They're great books, they're very helpful, but they're not in the canon. And then, of course, you had a lot of books that were just weird and off the wall that were written later that expressed ideas that really were not Christian ideas, but were false ideas influenced by false teachers. So you've got other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, for example. You've got other stories of the early church in Acts, the Acts of Thelada, for example. You've got a whole series of letters. That's interesting. There are letters of Paul that haven't survived. Paul wrote at least one letter to the Corinthians that hasn't survived. And obviously, in God's will, that wasn't a letter of Paul that we should have kept. But other letters were written, some of them claiming to be by Paul, but clearly they weren't. And then there's a whole host of very weird and wonderful books like the Book of Revelation, apocalyptic books. So all of those books were kind of asking the church, you know, accept us as the word of God. And as the church progressed over the next 200, 300, 400 years, it came to a very clear conclusion about what was authentic and what wasn't. By the middle of the second century, when we talk about the second century, we're talking from about 100 onwards. By that period, the apostles had disappeared. By that period, most of the 27 books were being accepted. At least 22 out of 27 of them had been accepted as, this is authentic, this really is the word of God, this is God speaking to us. That was clearly true of the four Gospels. The four Gospels were accepted. An early church father called Irenaeus listed the four Gospels as the word of God, and he rejected the other Gospels as weird and wonderful. Clement of Rome, who was a very early Christian, accepted eight of them. By the middle of the second century, at least 22 out of 27 had been accepted as authentic, and others were being discussed. They weren't quite sure about them yet. 2 Peter, for example, and 2 and 3 John. What was clear was that many of the books were rejected because they didn't give an authentic voice. They were just weird. They weren't like the normal Gospels. By the 3rd century, which is kind of 200 onwards, you then begin to have most of the 27 books mentioned together. So Origen, who was flourishing in the 3rd century, lists the 27 books. By the 4th century, you then have those 27 books recognized by the church as the word of God. So, for example, in 364 AD, the Council of Laodicea, the church gathered and they came to the conclusion only the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are to be used and to be read in church. The other books are not to be used because they're not the word of God. Athanasius, who was one of the great church fathers who defended the gospel almost single-handedly in 367 AD, made a list of all 66 books. He said, this is the word of God. And they were authenticated in another council in Africa, in Carthage in 397, and in a council in Hippo in 393. So by the end of the 4th century, the church had accepted those books. Now, hanging around in the middle somewhere was the Apocrypha, and the Roman Catholic Church kind of smuggled the Apocrypha in between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. But at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers said, now we've got to go back to the early church fathers, we've got to go back to the Jews of the Old Testament, and they are clear, it's only these 66 books. Martin Luther is famous because he kind of wasn't too sure about James. He called James an epistle of straw. What's interesting, if you read Luther carefully, he's not saying it's not an authentic word of God. He's not saying it doesn't belong in the canon. What he's saying is, I find it difficult to understand its place, but he wouldn't have had the temerity to try and reject it. When you come to Calvin a few years down the line, he's very clear, these 66 books and these alone are the word of God. And really, ever since then, those who are conservative, who submit to their understanding of scripture, to what the scriptures teach, have not disagreed over the 66 books being the authentic word of God. So that's the kind of historical pattern. That's the way in which the church came to understand what those 66 books were. And all the time, there were books that were very helpful, as there always have been over the last 2,000 years, And there were books that were just bizarre and weird, and people looked at them and they thought, nah, this isn't right. And they just rejected them. And then basically those 66 books came down to us.
Thanks for that, Paul. That's really helpful. I've heard people say before, did the early church create the canon, or did the New Testament create the early church? And I think it's an important question there. Is this a man-made thing, or is this God's work?
Okay, now that is kind of the $100 question, or the $1 million question, to be more authentic. It's very clear when you look at the scriptures as we have them at the moment. The scriptures as we have them at the moment are the New Testament. And just thinking about the New Testament, the Old Testament is much easier because Jesus authenticates it. The New Testament as we have it at the moment, it was that New Testament, it was the preaching of the apostles who wrote the New Testament that created the church. It was not the church that created the New Testament, it was the New Testament that created the church. Now, already in the New Testament, New Testament writers are accepting the Old Testament as being the word of God. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul quotes both from Deuteronomy 25, 4, and Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Luke 10:17 is a word of Jesus, and he's putting them on the same level. They're both the word of God. They're both God speaking. But when it comes to the way in which it developed, there are certain tests that we can put to the New Testament canon that help us to understand it. Here are some of the tests. Number one, does it bear witness to Jesus in an authentic way? The whole of the Bible bears witness to Jesus. Jesus told us that himself. Some of these weird and wonderful gospels that fell out and were recognized as not being gospels at all just don't fit in with the picture of Jesus that we get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar, and John is a little different, but actually when you put the four accounts together, you have a full picture of Jesus. And then you read something like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of some other guy, and what do you say? This just doesn't fit. This is a different Jesus. So test number one, is this an authentic picture of Jesus? Test number two, is it apostolic? In other words, is it in line with the apostles' teaching? More than that, do the apostles bear witness to it? Remember when Judas had died, the 11 apostles want to appoint someone to take his place, and they do that. Matthias is elected, and he becomes part of that apostolic foundation because he's an eyewitness. And Paul is added to that number later. He has a vision of Christ. He becomes an apostle as well. And it's clear that Jesus promised the apostles that they would be led into all truth. And most of the New Testament books are written by apostles. The apostles had a foundational ministry. And the record of what they did is there in the New Testament. So Matthew and John, and all the letters from Romans to Philemon, and 1 and 2 Peter, and 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation, that's 21 books, were written by apostles. So they're the ministry of the apostles. Mark's gospel, there's very strong evidence that that was dictated by Peter. So Mark has apostolic authority. Luke and Acts were authenticated by Paul. Luke was a companion of Paul. You've got Paul's emphasis there. James and John were brothers of the Lord, so they were part of the apostolic circle. Hebrews is the book that we're not sure about who wrote it. There are still many who would say that it was Paul. Others wouldn't be so sure. But clearly, it comes from the apostolic circle because it agrees with the apostolic doctrine. So there's apostolic authentication there. The third test, and I think this is the most important test, is what you might describe as self-authentication, by which I mean when the church came to examine the New Testament, it wasn't inventing something, it was discovering something. Okay, the church wasn't sitting down in judgment on the New Testament. The New Testament was, if you like, standing in judgment on the church. It's a little bit like Isaac Newton discovering gravity. It's probably not a true story, but the story goes that he sits under a tree one day and he sees an apple falling and he discovers gravity. He didn't invent gravity. Gravity's been there from the beginning of time. Gravity's all around us all the time. What he did was to discover something. What the early church did was to discover, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what was the authentic Word of God. And as they read God's word, they recognized it as God's word. Jesus talks, doesn't he, in John 10, verse 27, about my sheep know my voice, and they recognize my voice. Now, that sounds kind of a circular argument, but when you're dealing with any form of ultimate authority, there's always going to be something like a kind of a circular argument, because you're appealing, you can't appeal to reason. Church didn't come to the New Testament and reason out this is the New Testament. The church simply came to it and discovered this is the word of God. There's nothing here that is not God's word. And so you put those things together, you discover it's really about Jesus. You discover it's got apostolic authority. It's in line with apostolic doctrine. It's consistent. Truth is multifaceted. And so, you know, there are different approaches to truth, but it's all the same apostolic gospel and the self-authentication of the New Testament. You put all those things together, and what you've got is our current canon. And once the church is settled and has understood it, then it stood the test of time. For 2,000 years, this has been God's word. And the interesting thing is, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. There are all sorts of ways in which the devil tries to destroy the scriptures for obvious reasons. And he continues to do that and continues to sow confusion in the minds of Christians. But we can be 100% certain that what we've got in those 66 books, those and none other, are God's word.
We're really grateful to the person who sent in this question. It's a really important issue. Why is it, Paul, that we should treat this issue with importance? Why is knowing that we have the true canon so important?
Well, it comes back really to the doctrine of Scripture, doesn't it? Can we really trust that what we have in our hands is the Word of God? Have we got all that we need? And is every part of it the Word of God? Remember right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, there's a curse and a blessing. There's a curse on anyone who adds to the Word. There's a curse on anyone who takes away from the Word. And there's a blessing on those who receive it. There's a blessing right at the beginning of Revelation on those who read God's word and read it out loud. Now, I don't think that verse, strategically placed at the end of the Bible, which is a repetition of a verse in Proverbs, which is a repetition of a verse right at the beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy, I think that's by accident. What it's saying is that the Bible is God's word. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, which means that we mustn't add to it. We mustn't try and add extra bits that we think, you know, are as authentic. We can be inspired by other books, but only this is inspiring. More than that, and I think this is our greater danger as evangelicals, we take away from it. There are bits of it that we treat with more authenticity. Some people describe it as the canon within the canon. In other words, there are bits of the Bible we prefer. I mean, if we carry around just a New Testament, and I don't understand why Christians, if they're going to read the Bible, want to begin with the New Testament, want to get to know the New Testament well. But if we only ever read the New Testament, then and we never read the Old Testament, then we're ignoring part of the canon. And equally, if we only read the words of Jesus, I mean, one of my Bibles has got, it's a red letter edition, all the words of Jesus are in red. And I understand that, and that's helpful sometimes, but is that the words of Jesus more authentic than Deuteronomy or Job or 1 Peter? No. There's no canon within the canon. The whole of the Bible, every bit of it, is authentic and important and necessary. And it's inspired for our good. God has given us this whole set of 66 books because we need them. Now, there might be things we want to have beyond that and so on, but that's what we need to live a godly life. So what do we do? Well, we don't sit in judgment on the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment on us, and we bow our minds and our hearts to Scripture. And that gives us confidence. It gives us strength. It puts the sword of the scriptures in our hands. It enables us to live lives that are bringing glory to God.
Thanks, Paul. Thanks for all of that. It's brilliant, isn't it, that we can have such confidence in what we do have in our hands, and what a privilege it is to have God's word in our own language that we can so freely read. Thanks for all the work you've put into that, Paul.
Okay, my pleasure. My pleasure. Now go and read the Bible.